Well, we've been enjoying the time in Ruth, the book of Ruth, and we've been doing this a little bit differently, not going necessarily verse by verse. We are, however, over the course of 6 weeks, we will cover every major section of the book. We're just doing it in a little bit different way. We're doing it biographically. We're looking at all the major characters in Ruth, and we are coming to the fourth major human character, but there's two more characters in here that are more divine, and we'll look at those over the next 2 weeks. But tonight, we will be looking at Boaz, the character of Boaz. I want to talk to you first, though, about the prosperity gospel and just help you understand what this is. The prosperity gospel is the belief that the gospel is secondarily that you get saved from your sin, but primarily to give you health and wealth and victorious life circumstances, that it's to give you a car and a house and decades of good health, that that's what the gospel is. The prosperity gospel traces its roots in America primarily back to a man by the name of E.W. Kenyon. He taught in the late 19th and early 20th century that the Christian could unlock God's treasury of blessing with divine principles of spiritual power, of unlocking faith, so to speak, as a power in and of itself. And he taught, and this continues to be taught today, that salvation was really only the first phase of redemption. Redemption continued as the believer expected the Lord to begin to grant physical healing and money and success. Now, it's interesting, though, that the first era of the prosperity gospel wasn't based primarily in the teaching of Scripture. It was based primarily in logic and in philosophy. The logic being that if God saves you from your sin, he should also save you from your debt and from driving a lousy car and living in a small house. That if he's going to save you from one thing, he ought to save you from everything. Men and women began holding faith healing services, and the prosperity gospel found very willing partners in the Pentecostal and Assemblies of God churches. Even today, still, the mega churches in the United States which preach the prosperity gospel are topped by Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, and Foursquare churches. Those are the primary, if we were to categorize any sort of denomination. The Word of Faith movement, as it's also called, it even established its own flagship training center, the Rhema Bible College. In her PhD dissertation on the history of the prosperity gospel, an author by the name of Catherine Bowler, she writes that, quote, "The faith movement offered victorious faith, the power to imbue believers with spiritual, physical, and financial mastery over their lives." Now, of course, by now we've heard many of the names that are associated, the famous people associated with this false version of Christianity. We've all heard of the Kenneth Hagins and the Oral Roberts and Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer. I mean, the list goes on and on. Frederick Price, T.D. Jakes, countless others. They've made the prosperity gospel and preaching this gospel big business. Now, why do they make it big business? Because how do you get your prosperity? Well, of course, by giving to their ministries. And you plant the seed of faith. It is categorically a false gospel. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a changed heart from God. It has nothing to do with repentance of sin. It has nothing to do with the cross. It has nothing to do with the atonement. Christ didn't die on a cross to give me a private jet. That's not what he paid for. But, big, big switch here. The backlash against this fraudulent teaching sometimes is to go the opposite complete direction and to present the gospel, present saving faith in Christ as somehow something that is only now associated with suffering. As if the main verse of the gospel is John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, come to faith in Christ and die." And that somehow that's the whole gospel now. That's part of the gospel, but that's not the whole picture. Because of the horrific damage of the prosperity gospel, we're almost afraid to use phrases like "receive the blessing of God in your life." I mean, even when I say that at Grace Bible Church, don't you just kind of go, "Oh, he really said that out loud?" Because it feels like the prosperity gospel. Listen, the prosperity gospel basically says, to put it in a nutshell, that bad things should stop happening to you as a Christian. That's patently false. Scripture tells us differently. Our own experience certainly tells us differently. But that doesn't mean that for the genuinely converted, for the one who has come to saving faith in Christ, that doesn't mean that there should not be an expectation of blessing to a certain degree in many regards. Listen, how did Jesus start his very first recorded sermon in Matthew 5? Did he say, "Destroyed are the poor in spirit"? What did he say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The word blessed is not complicated. It means to be happy. It means to be fortunate. It means to have positive circumstances. And you might ask, but what about the Christian who's suffering terribly? What about the Christian who's being persecuted, imprisoned, or even about to die for his faith? Jesus said they're blessed as well. He goes on, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So no Christian is exempt from this blessing. Now, what kind of blessing are we talking about? Maybe a more important question: to whom does this blessing come? Let me read these Beatitudes to you again, see if you can pick up on this. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is poverty of spirit? That's an internal quality of humility before God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What is that? That's the internal quality of somebody who is mourning their own sin. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the internal quality of humility and gentleness. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God, that's an internal quality. "Blessed are the merciful," internal. "Blessed are the pure in heart," internal. "Blessed are the peacemakers, I've made peace with God," all internal. So to whom does the blessing of God come? The blessing of the Lord comes to those whose hearts have been changed and made into new creations in Christ. Those who've repented of sin and turned from worshiping self and the world and turned to worshiping the Savior. As a matter of fact, the New Testament speaks of the blessings that come to the believer in Christ using the phrase blessing or blessed over 100 times. And that's just with the actual word. There's countless other times when the word isn't used, but it still speaks of blessing. One passage, for example, that those who swing to the opposite end and say that Christianity must be all about getting absolutely nothing now, suffering like crazy, and then going home to heaven. One of the passages that kind of gives them discomfort is when Jesus said this in Mark 10. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold, now this is the part that makes people uncomfortable, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands," and then he adds, "with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What do you mean that I receive houses? You realize that there are millions of people on this earth who profess faith in Jesus Christ that would let me sleep in their guest room anytime I ask. If I just simply say, "I love and worship the Lord Jesus," they would say, "Your house is my house." Do you realize that I have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and here you are in the Lord? Land? What about that? In a very real sense, every time somebody gets led to faith in Christ, the very piece of real estate that they're standing on has been taken for the kingdom. Because any place that I am, according to the Bible, is the temple of God. And so these things do come true. Now, the prosperity gospel is a false gospel, but the blessings of God to the obedient saint, they're very real and they should be celebrated. The prosperity gospel, along with many other problems, it says basically bad things don't happen to believers. We don't hold to this. We understand that God has a plan that includes our suffering. But we do understand that good things, that blessings do happen to believers. Now, as we return to the book of Ruth, we'll be in chapter 2, we see a stellar example of a man of God who's being blessed, a true believer, one with an internal reality of faith named Boaz. Now, other than God, Boaz is really the main character of the book of Ruth. And just to recall the context of Ruth, since we're not going exactly verse by verse, Ruth is just this glittering light in the Old Testament in the darkness of the time of the Judges. It's a shining hope in this time when the book of Judges says every man did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth is the story of redemption, an Israelite woman named Naomi who is left destitute and completely without hope. And God uses her foreign Moabite daughter-in-law, who we looked at last week in detail, and uses a distant relative named Boaz to redeem her life from poverty and from devastation. More importantly, though, the book demonstrates God's graciousness to Israel in their time of rebellion, that he's working, he's moving behind the scenes, he's doing things, he's making things happen. So very simply, I'd like to look at God's blessings to an obedient saint. God's blessings to an obedient saint. And we'll spend most of our time simply looking at the evidence of genuine salvation in Boaz's life. And then we'll spend a little time looking at the resulting blessing. I think you'll see, though, that the evidence is itself a blessing. So we'll look at the evidence of genuine salvation and the blessing of God in Boaz's life. Now, the covenant context of this book is Deuteronomy, particularly the covenant blessings for obedience out of the true living faith and the covenant curses for disobedience as a result of a false, dead faithlessness. God doesn't demand perfection. He's not demanding perfection of the faithful Israelite. The law of God will be violated, and he knows this in Israel. That's why for the righteous, the saved by faith Jew, the sacrificial system was given so that they might maintain a right relationship with God. The sacrificial system was not for the faithless Jew. It wasn't for a false external, just going through the motions of religion. In fact, God told the faithless, the not faithful, he said, "I don't want your sacrifices. They make me sick." Here's what he said in Isaiah 1:1. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." See, the sacrificial system was so that the righteous, saved by faith, Jew, could maintain right relationship with God. Covenant blessing. The covenant blessings to the faithful Jew were not just metaphorical blessings. They weren't just, "I have a good feeling in my heart" sort of blessing. They were real and they were tangible. And they're listed in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6. You don't have to turn there, just listen. "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Now here's where the prosperity gospel misses the boat completely on two counts. First of all, they don't understand covenants. They take the Mosaic covenant as somehow being for the Christian, and we don't take the Mosaic covenant as being for the Christian. That covenant is done. It has been fulfilled in Christ. And so that would be the law of Moses. But we do have the law of Christ in the New Testament. So the first way the prosperity gospel misses the boat completely is they don't understand covenants. They don't have a clue about that. And the second way they miss the boat completely is to take these covenant promises to an Israelite, pull them completely out of context, and say, "If you exercise your faith," not faith that saves you from sin, but faith that God will give you all these things. And they would say that faith itself is a power, that faith itself is something that you believe in. You don't just believe in God, you believe in faith. And so they miss that completely. The major thing that they miss is, to whom do these blessings come? They come to somebody who has come to faith in God in the Old Testament by understanding that God would someday send a sacrifice, in the New Testament by understanding that God has sent a sacrifice for sin. The most important thing to understand is that Boaz, the reason he's blessed, is not because that he exercised faith, or not because that he said the right words, or that he demonstrated somehow that he just had a higher plane of spiritual understanding. The reason he was blessed was because he was saved and he was obedient as a saved person. So I want to spend most of our time looking at the evidence of his genuine salvation. We'll just kind of survey this. But there's one main point to understand about Boaz. This is so important. I think that Christians have been done a disservice. We've been taught that the Old Testament is somehow dark and that the law of God is evil and there should be ominous minor key music playing in the background when the law is read. The law of God, according to both testaments, is good. It's righteous. It's perfect. So here's the main thing to understand about Boaz. Boaz is not just a law keeper. He is a spirit of the law keeper. He loves the law of God and he demonstrates it. Why? Because he was a genuinely spiritual man, and spiritual men love the word of God. They love the law because God gave it, and God gave it as a means to love the Lord through obedience. For the New Testament believer, obviously, we're no longer under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. What did Jesus say? If you love me, do what? Obey my commands. That's how we demonstrate love. Can you imagine coming to faith in Christ? And God says, I'm not going to tell you how to love me in return. You have no Bible. You have no means to demonstrate your affection for me. That would be a horrifying way to be. It would be a horrifying circumstance. But the law of God, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, the law of Christ in the New, is the way that we express our love for the Lord. Not the way to become saved, but what we do as a result of being saved. Now, Naomi and Ruth have moved back to Bethlehem. Ruth has asked Naomi's permission to go glean in the fields according to the law of Moses. This permitted the poor to pick up what was left during the harvest. And so Ruth, by the gracious providence of God, she happens to be gleaning in the field of Boaz. Now this is set against the backdrop of the spiritual darkness, the rebellion characteristic of Israel's period of the judges. And what happens next is just unusual. It just sticks out as something completely unique. In this time of spiritual darkness and rebellion, chapter 2, verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Now this wealthy landowner and farmer, he comes to his day laborers, the reapers, and he starts by blessing them in the Lord. Now I mentioned earlier that nearly the whole book is made up of dialogue. Made up of what people are saying. And so it's important to take a look at what each of the main characters would say first. And it kind of tells us about them. Naomi, the one who started off as hopeless and bitter, her first line in the book is, go, return to your mother's house. This is the initial hopelessness of Naomi. Ruth's first line, do not urge me to leave. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. That tells us about her faith. Boaz, his very first line, Yahweh, the Lord, be with you. He pronounces a blessing on those around him. How and why? Because he's already the one who is blessed. He's been blessed. And it's interesting that he combines a greeting and a blessing. He puts it all in together. His hello is saturated with faith in the Lord. Now, you've all had jobs that you hate. Don't confess it out loud. You're thinking about them right now. You're either praising God that you're not doing it or asking him to get you out of it right now. But his workers, they didn't have a job that they hated. Now, I would imagine that working in the fields in the middle of the day, in the heat of the early summer, I'd imagine that's not the favorite thing to do in the world. But his workers didn't grumble under their breath at this guy. They were blessed to be working for him, and they knew it. And they answered in return, the Lord bless you as well. Listen, anytime an employee genuinely wants the boss to be blessed by the Lord, there's something special going on there, indicative of something amazing. The boss wants his men to be blessed, and the men want the boss to be blessed. Now, this is very interesting. Psalm 129 contains a prayer for God to put to shame all who hate Israel. Now, the last half of the psalm, the psalmist gives examples of what a lack of blessing in Israel would be like. And here's his final example. It indicates a lack of God's blessing when those who pass by the reapers of the field do not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the exact opposite. The one who passes by the field, in this case, is the owner of the field. And he says, the Lord bless you. And the reapers in return say, and the Lord bless you as well. That's indicative of a time of blessing. Boaz is living out the blessing of the Lord that God gave Aaron to give to the people. He's just giving the short version. You remember this? Number 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Boaz isn't just reciting something that he memorized in Sabbath school. He genuinely loves the Lord. He genuinely wants the Lord to bless his men. Why? Because Boaz is not just a lawkeeper. He's a spirit of the lawkeeper. Let me give you more evidence of the genuineness of his faith. Now, the sight of somebody gleaning in the field, being on the edge and the outskirts and picking up the stalks that have fallen, especially on the tail end of a famine, that's probably not unusual. Most likely, you wouldn't even notice them. They're just there. But not Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now his question, whose young woman is this? There's an assumption there. The assumption is that she's somebody's wife or somebody's daughter or somebody's employee. And he might even be asking, what tribe does she belong to? Now, according to the law, as recorded in Leviticus, the farmer was not to harvest right up to the edge of the field. He was to leave a little on the edge. He was to leave the corners for the traveler and for the poor to come by and get a little extra food. If, and this is important to get, if Boaz had simply looked and seen that a gleaner is in his field, and he let her continue without another thought, without another word, didn't say anything, he would have fulfilled the letter of the law. Oh, there's a gleaner in my field, I'll let her keep going. But instead, he asked about her. He inquired as to how she was doing, what the state of her situation was. And then in verse 8, he speaks to Ruth. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. She's a woman in a male-dominated culture. She is a Moabite, as we saw last week, which is about the worst person to hang around in Israel during this time. She's poor, she's dirty, and she's sweaty from working hard. And what does he call her? He uses a diminutive name. He says, my little girl, my daughter. He gives her the companionship of the young women working for him. He gives protection from his men, and he provides for her basic needs. Why would he do this? Because Boaz is not just a lawkeeper. He's a spirit of a lawkeeper, because the Spirit of God drives him to be. And Ruth is overwhelmed at his grace. She falls on the ground before him. And he explains that he knows who she is and what she's done for Naomi, as Ruth has cared for her mother-in-law so graciously. And there's more evidence of the genuineness of his salvation, because Boaz says in chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This is amazing. Boaz sees himself as the representative of God on earth. That in coming to Boaz, Ruth has sought refuge from the Lord. And he demonstrates this very practically speaking. Verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. This is phenomenal. He's saying, first of all the sheaves that have been put together in bundles, just let her walk up and grab some out, don't say anything. And as you're putting in the bundles, just throw some out for her. and make sure she goes home with a full basket of grain. Now, where do you think that Boaz got the idea that he represents the protective wings of God on earth? Where did he get that? I think the most obvious solution to that question is that he knows the divine calling and the purpose of the nation of Israel. And he knows that as an Israelite, he has a responsibility. Where did he get this? Exodus 19 gives us the purpose of the nation of Israel. God says this, beginning in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Now that's speaking of Israel being rescued from slavery in Egypt. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Listen carefully. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What does a priest do? A priest brings people to God. And Boaz saw his divine responsibility in this. He took seriously his charge to be God's representative on earth, to bear others on eagle's wings, and to bring blessing to them as they come to faith in Yahweh. And by the way, this wasn't just a momentary kindness. This wasn't just a passing whim to throw a little bit of kindness and generosity to make himself feel good. "Well, I've done my good deed for the day." Kind of like some Christians approach witnessing. "Well, I witnessed once this year. Phew, I got that over with." This wasn't just a one-time deal. Look at the very end of the chapter, verse 23. "So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." By the way, if you put together the pattern of how generous Boaz was with her in having the workers throw out grain and other times when he gives her tremendous amounts of grain, this is not her just bringing home enough grain to bake some bread. You can't bake barley immediately. It has to be processed. You can't take it home and make bread that night. She is going home every day with so much grain that she is able to go to the market and sell it. In other words, he's giving her so much that she's able to begin saving and beginning to get back on her feet and get her and Naomi in the position where they can build a life once again. Why would he do this? Because Boaz is not just a law keeper, he is a spirit of the law keeper. Let me show you more evidence of the genuineness of his salvation. So Naomi gets this idea. "You know, this guy is pretty great." And she says to Ruth, "You need to marry this man." So Ruth consents to go politely and privately in the night and in a way that would shame no one and to take a big risk and to ask Boaz to marry her. Now, I don't know if there's any ladies here who pop the question to your husbands, but that's just not generally done. This is unusual. So Naomi picked a night when Boaz would be supervising the winnowing of the barley at the threshing floor, which was done at the end of the day. It wasn't uncommon for the owner of the grain to sleep with what had just been harvested so that thieves wouldn't come by and steal the product of their hard work. Naomi tells Ruth to get washed up. She says, "Anoint yourself," meaning to put on perfume. And then she says, "Make yourself presentable, put on your cloak, wait until he lies down to sleep." Now there's a whole lot of debate about this threshing floor scene that happens in chapter 3. Was Ruth preparing for a nighttime intimate encounter? I don't think that's likely. That would have repulsed Boaz. That wouldn't have attracted him. Was she dressing up just to be attractive to Boaz? You know, "Now, Ruth, you kind of look pretty bedraggled lately. We kind of need to get you spruced up a little bit." I don't think so. He's already seen her at her worst every day, and he likes her still. You know what I think Naomi's doing? And I think it's an act that she does together with Ruth. Ruth's husband, Naomi's son, had just died just a couple of months earlier. Naomi is telling her to do what people did when they were finished mourning a loss. She said, "Wash yourself. Put perfume on. Change your clothes." You remember when King David's baby son died and he finished his mourning? 2 Samuel 12 says, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes." You know what Naomi's telling Ruth? She's saying it's time to move on. It's time for us to move on. It's time for you to move on with your life, and Boaz is the ticket. By the way, this would send a very clear message to Boaz. She was very likely, obviously, in mourning, even as she worked, and he kept his distance. He cared for her physical needs, but he kept his distance. He wouldn't have thought of approaching her while she's in mourning because he's a righteous man. But now he would understand. Now, I want you to understand something. Boaz goes out to the threshing floor, and he's there late at night. And he's not a young man. We know from the text that he's probably an older man, at least middle-aged, significantly older than Ruth. He calls her over and over again, my daughter. He calls her a younger woman. This is probably not the first time that a woman has approached Boaz. You think about this. He's rich, there's a famine, and he's single. That's a phenomenal combination. But why is he single? He's single because Boaz loves Yahweh. This is the time of the judges when every man, and incidentally every woman, did what was right in his or her own eyes. And women who were devoted to the Lord like Boaz was were in short supply. Until Ruth. And so he gets surprised. Chapter 3, verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, Boaz didn't marry just to get married. He had standards, and until now, these standards haven't been met. To marry a woman who ran after idols or whose faith in Yahweh was shallow or fake, it was unthinkable. But she was different, and he knew it. The very next verse, verse 10, and he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." As a matter of fact, there's a subtle comparison in the book of Ruth, a comparison between Boaz and Ruth. And it's embedded in here just very subtly. Ruth 2, verse 1, the first mention of Boaz, says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." He's called a worthy man. Literally means a man of greatness, a strong man, a manly man. Spiritually speaking, it means that he is the guy that every young woman would want to go after. And here in chapter 3, verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a," what's that word? "A worthy woman." A worthy woman. Now, this is a different word in Hebrew, but both have the same meaning. They mean to be strong, to be able. You know what Boaz is saying? "I finally found somebody like me. I finally found somebody who is strong in the Lord, who is able in the Lord." Boaz didn't marry until a worthy woman came along. And then when he had the opportunity, he went all out. He went from the switch being completely off to all jets going, full speed ahead. Chapter 3, verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said," this is to his men, "let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." There's an implied "or else" put in there. Verse 15, "And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city." 6 measures of barley would mean that she can barely walk. That she has this garment over her shoulder that is filled, looking for all the world like a Santa Claus bag, filled with grain, and she's trying to make it home because he has so overwhelmed her with blessing, given her enough to live on for a time. Now, why were standards so high? Why was obedience to God more important to him than just getting any woman to produce sons with his name? Why? Because Boaz was not just a law keeper. He was a spirit of the law keeper, and he would not violate his principles. Now we get to the famous scene at the city gate, which happens in chapter 4. There's a relative closer to Naomi than Boaz. So with integrity, Boaz gives him the very first shot at redeeming Naomi's property. This is how they would save the family. But he puts the thumbscrews on this closer relative. The relative at first says, "Sure, I'll buy the land, I'll redeem the family, no problem." And I always picture like thunder and lightning and ominous music happening. As Boaz says, if you redeem the land, you also get Ruth the Moabite. And you have to make sons with her. And those sons get all the property someday in the name of her dead husband. He's basically saying, if you have sons by another woman, they get nothing. Ruth's sons get it all. The guy steps back. He says, no, thank you. Not interested. Now, what's so unusual about this scene? I need to back up and give you some background information. There's two major laws in play here. Deuteronomy 25 gives us the first one. To preserve the covenant promises given by God to the families of Israel, if a married man died without children, his brother was to produce a son for him to inherit the property of the dead man, that he was to go into the dead brother's wife and to give her a son. And I know in our culture that doesn't make any sense. You have to back up and think about the land promises, the covenant promises to Israel to adequately explain that. That's not our purpose this evening. Strictly speaking, a woman didn't own property. And so if she had no husband and no sons, her property could go away. It was in danger. In fact, this was very serious business. Here's what the law says. That if a man refused to do this, the dead man's wife was to go to the elders at the city gate and tell on him. To say, this guy won't fulfill his duty. He won't give me a son. If he still refused, the elders were to pull this man's sandal off his feet and spit on him. And the result is Deuteronomy 25:10, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Very interesting that the custom developed that taking off your own sandal was a way to seal a deal at the city gate, which is exactly what the relative of Naomi did when he refused to take on Ruth. He took off his own sandal, basically said, I'd rather be shamed in the eyes of the community than fulfill my responsibility. That's the first law to understand. The second law to understand comes from Leviticus 25. If a man loses some of his property, which by dying without an heir is essentially losing his property, he's in danger of losing it, someone in the family had to redeem it. They had to buy it back for the family. But the nearest relative had the responsibility to do this. And so he was responsible. This relative that is unnamed in chapter 4 is responsible. So now, understanding these two laws that are at play, what Boaz did is astounding. First of all, regarding the land, he wasn't the nearest redeemer. He had no obligation legally whatsoever to Naomi, certainly not to Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Regarding the marriage, only a brother was obligated. All we know about Boaz is that he's a distant relative. We don't know how distant, but he certainly wasn't a brother. He's probably a second or third cousin or something. Point is that Boaz was going to great pains and expense, going far outside the requirements of the law to save Naomi and to save Ruth and save the family's future. Why? Because Boaz is not just a lawkeeper. He's a spirit of the lawkeeper. Over and over and over again, he demonstrates a clear internal reality of saving faith. And he never trumpets his righteousness. He just does it so naturally. Now, the point of Boaz is often portrayed that he is a redeemer. He is a Christ-like character in Ruth. And there's certainly some truth to that, but I think that's missing the main point. I don't think Boaz is here to be an example of a savior to us. I think he's here to be an example of a believer to us, somebody who is a genuine lawkeeper out of a heart of love for God. So, clear evidence of genuine faith. This man is a believer. Does he experience the covenant blessings of Yahweh as a result? Let me go back to the short list from Deuteronomy 28, the national blessings to Israel that God applied to Boaz individually. Deuteronomy 28, and I'll just do a few of these. Verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments that I am commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Well, was that happening in Boaz's lifetime? No. However, Boaz will, because of his genuine internal saving faith, he will be part of the eternal Israel, which is made up of all the saved Israelites of all the ages. What do we know about them? Boaz will have a part in what Isaiah 2 describes, and this is, we know, during the millennial kingdom of Christ. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And who's going to be there? A man by the name of Boaz. Deuteronomy 28:3. Blessed shall you be in the city. Oh, Boaz was respected in Bethlehem. That happened in his lifetime. Blessed shall you be in the field. The whole book of Ruth shows us that. That's obvious. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. At an age when he might have given up on having an heir, he is given a son by Ruth, and this son would be called by King David, Grandpa. I mean, what a wonderful heritage he had. And by the way, if he's regularly caring for that many employees and has that much abundance of food, then the herds that he had would have to be doing well because he used them to feed his workers. Deuteronomy 28:5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. What's that talking about? It's talking about your house. Your home will be blessed. Absolutely. I think of Martin Luther, who at the age of 42 decided, I'm not getting married because I'm going to be a martyr for the Lord at any moment now. And instead of dying a single man, the Lord gave him a 26-year-old wife. Now, none of the men here can say this out loud, but internally we kind of go, wow. I mean, what did he do to merit that? This is Boaz. He's blessed by the Lord. Suddenly, this single guy has this young woman in his home. Deuteronomy 28:6, blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. In other words, you'll be blessed in your private life. You'll be blessed in your public life. There won't be a difference. You won't be a hypocrite. You're the same man everywhere. Deuteronomy 28:10, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Now, this is a promise to Israel as a nation, but in Boaz's case, this came true for him personally. All the peoples of the earth shall hear of Boaz because he is in the eternal word of God, of which not a single word will pass away. And in typical God generosity fashion, Boaz ended up with this beautiful, godly wife as a capper to all the other blessings he had already experienced. Ask any man with a godly wife other than salvation, this is the greatest blessing on earth. What a beautiful picture of this sub-society that Boaz and Ruth and the farm had. As you read through Ruth, I want you to remember the context. I want you to remember what it's set in the middle of. It's set in the time of the judges. And let me just give you what was happening all around the farm of Boaz. Judges chapter 2, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Earlier, Moab had oppressed Israel for 18 years, and as the discipline of the Lord, Ehud was raised up by God to save Israel. Ehud was granted an audience with Eglon, the king of Moab, to give him tribute. And Ehud stabbed Eglon. Here's the description from Judges 3. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. How about a woman named Jael driving a tent peg into the head of the sleeping Sisera, commander of an opposing army? That's a gruesome thought. Gideon, the hero of Israel, he couldn't control his passion, so he had many wives and 70 sons, and one son murdered all of the rest of them as adults. This son was killed 3 years later when, during the battle, a woman dropped a millstone on his head. How about Jephthah, judge of Israel? He was to go against the oppression of the Ammonites, and he made a stupid vow to the Lord that he would sacrifice, if God would give him victory, he would sacrifice whatever greeted him from his home first. And when he came home, his only daughter came out, and she mourned for 2 months, and he killed her. Samson, the hero of Israel, he couldn't control his own passions, and he was finally betrayed into the hands of the Philistines, who gouged out his eyes. Micah, an Ephraimite, making his own religion, a self-styled religion, even hiring a Levite from Boaz's hometown, by the way, of Bethlehem, to be his own personal priest. How about this? How about a raped and murdered woman hacked into 12 pieces, which eventually causes a civil war involving hundreds of thousands of soldiers and nearly wiping out an entire tribe of Israel. Why? Because, as Judges ends, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Unless you come to the farm of Boaz. What a contrast. Boaz, Ruth, the farm, a new baby, the happy workers, the town celebrating the birth of their son, Naomi's legacy and future secured, workers sitting down to a refreshing meal in the middle of the day after a successful harvest, women workers caring for Ruth, male workers protecting her, keeping her safe from harm, so much grain that someone just gleaning the leftovers was able to save money, a man wishing blessing on his workers and his workers blessing him, Boaz blessing Ruth, Ruth blessing Naomi, a new son blessing everyone. I mean, the book of Ruth presents a faithful man who has received from the Lord life more or less as it ought to be, as it should be. Let me put it this way. Boaz's life was like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood set in the middle of Armageddon. Just this little piece of heaven on earth. Very interesting little tidbit about the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, no one ever technically prays. Did you know that? But the whole book is devotional. It's a picture of praying without ceasing. It's the picture of a loving God and living in his favor because of true faith in him. Very often when I counsel with believers who claim to have no joy, they just say, I have no joy in my life. I'm unhappy all the time. I think most of the time it's self-inflicted. It's self-inflicted. It's a man not loving his wife, a wife not submitting to her husband, not being in the Word, not being in prayer, being disobedient in areas of life that I'm just not ready to fully submit to the Lordship of Christ. And the result is feeling like God is not blessing your life. Why do you feel that way? Because God is not blessing your life. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The blessing of the Lord is not something you get or acquire because you exercise a power called faith. The blessing of the Lord has already been given to you. Faith has been given to you according to Ephesians 2. Blessing of the Lord is what you get automatically when you submit to the Lord in salvation and strive to obey him in sanctification, in a changed heart, a changed life. Oh yes, you will suffer. Bad things will happen. Many hard things will be in the midst of your blessing, but the blessing will be there. As a matter of fact, mature Christians have learned something. They've learned to look for the blessings of the Lord in every circumstance, to see the sovereign, providential hand of God behind every good thing, and to remember that, as James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But for the believer in Christ, we have an amazing promise. Ephesians 1:3, and you know this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, someone might say, I'm a believer, but I just don't feel that blessed. Can I just give you a small list of the blessings that you have? These are already yours. We have access to God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? We are adopted by God. We have an inheritance. We are children of God. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have become a servant of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus himself. We've become a new creation. We've been reconciled to God. We've been sanctified. We're accepted in the Beloved. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with him. We've put on Christ. We have eternal life. We have peace with God. We have become a friend of God. We are in the Lamb's book of life. We have received imputed righteousness of Christ himself. Our names are written in heaven. We're given a blessed hope of Christ's second coming. We are seated in the heavenly places. We have fellowship with the Trinity, with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We have a home in heaven. We have been born again by a spiritual rebirth. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven forever. We're justified in God's sight. We're redeemed. We have an advocate in Christ. We have victory over sin. We are Christ's ambassadors. Every need that we ever will have will be supplied by God. We're given internal strength, inner strength. The Lord has become our helper instead of our judge. We are promised abounding grace. We're promised abounding love. We're promised eternal love. Everything that happens to us is for our good. We have a promised faithfulness from God, regardless of how faithless we might be. We're able to resist temptation. We're made kings and queens in the kingdom. We're made saints. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. Our hearts are blameless before God. We get a power of a sound mind. We no longer have to have fear. We're joined to the Lord. We've been bought with a price. I am a personal witness of and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the ends of the earth. I am now a member of the body of Jesus Christ. I'm complete in Christ. I have need of nothing else. I am God's temple. I am God's building. I am a laborer with God himself. I've been called out of darkness. I was dead, but my life is now hidden with Jesus Christ. I am a branch of the true vine. I've been anointed by God. I've been given the power to witness the gospel. I am a part of the royal priesthood. I'm part of a holy nation. I'm part of a chosen people. I've been called into God's marvelous light. I am God's workmanship. I have the word of God. I have brothers and sisters of the Son of God. I am a son or a daughter of my Father in heaven. We have reward building up in heaven. We have a home in the millennial kingdom. We have a home on the new earth. We have a home in the new Jerusalem. Someday we'll see Christ face to face. We have a glorified body coming to us that will never wear out. We'll get to walk on streets of gold, lean against walls of diamond, have forever fellowship with every saint from every age. We have songs that we sing today that will be perfected in eternity. We can enjoy our work on earth because it's a foretaste of things to come. The Lord gives us good food and drink. We have the beauty of God's creation. We have perfect access to God. We're guaranteed forgiveness for every sin. Shall I continue?
And everybody said, Amen.
Listen, the prosperity gospel promises me a car, a house, and good health. No thanks. I'll take every spiritual blessing. Why would I step down to the prosperity gospel? That's lame. I want everything that Christ has offered. Listen, you may be one here who claims to be in Christ, and honestly, before the Lord, you look in the mirror and you say, there isn't anything good happening in my life right now, and you really mean it, and it's true. There's one of two things happening. Either you're not in Christ, or there's something in your life that is preventing you from receiving that blessing from the Lord. And I don't speak like the prosperity gospel. I don't mean lack of faith or anything like that. I mean there's an area of rebellion in your life that the Lord has said, I'm turning the spigot off until you get this right. And he's very gracious. He's not going to make you guess. You know what it is. You know what it is. Turn the spigot back on. You know, the Lord even told husbands in 1 Peter 3 that if you don't treat your wife right, I'm not going to answer your prayers. He's very clear about that. If you are a believer in Christ and you honestly in the Lord just say, it's not that I'm suffering, it's that my whole life is suffering. I mean, everything I do just seems to turn to mud. If you are obeying the Lord and you will honestly go through, for example, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and compare that standard to the standard of your own life and ask the Lord to help you. And don't just be a law of Christ keeper, but be a spirit of the law of Christ keeper. And love him with your obedience. Ask the Lord, would you turn the trickle back on? Would you bring some blessings back into my life? Would you demonstrate to me the joy of my salvation once again? And he will. He'll overwhelm you. You ask for ABC, he'll give you the whole alphabet. He'll give you so much. Well, the prosperity gospel is terrible, not just because it's a false gospel, but because it offers so little. It doesn't really offer me anything. I've been offered to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, to get everything that he gets. I'll take it. And as he promised, both now and in the age to come. What a wonderful promise. I hope that Boaz will be a lesson to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you for literally the countless blessings that you give to those who would come to faith in Christ. And what's astounding about that is that you saved us while we were still enemies, that we were shaking our fist at you, we were rebelling against you, we were doing all we could to run from you, and yet in your eternal plan, you planned to save us. and to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can't even imagine that sort of grace, but we'll receive it, and eternity won't be a long enough time to say thank you. We're so grateful to you, Lord. I pray for every person here, every man, woman, and child, that they would know you so that they might, too, receive the greatest blessing of all, which is salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name, all for his glory. Amen.